and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them.
These are sobering words, and we should respond by recognizing that we too are so often unfaithful to our God. So as we remain seated, let's quietly sing number 430 from your books, Through the Twice, and the mercy of his God. Verse 36. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free, he will say, now where are their gods? The rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. Verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin by acknowledging before you what a good and gracious, merciful and kind God you are. Just as you found the nation of Israel, rather like a lost waif in the desert, and took him home to your house and family, so you find us, lost in our sin and sorrow, alone in a world that has nothing to give us. You find us and rescue us. You redeem us and give us your all. And we're so grateful that you are our creator and our father. That you not only make us, but you have welcomed us into your family. Then, Father, as we appreciate your goodness to us, we can't help but look at ourselves and see how many ways we fall short of the people that we could and should be. For although you have been nothing but good to us, we have been bad children to you. We have found so many ways in which we can rebel against you, so many ways in which we've grown fat and kicked, so many ways in which we are inclined in our hearts and our words and our deeds to abandon the God who makes us, the rock, our Saviour, and make you jealous by loving other things instead of you. Father, we confess that we have loved money. We have loved our ambitions and status before other people. We have loved our relationships with others. We have loved our leisure and our pleasure. We have placed so many things above you in our hearts, things which cannot help us or redeem us. And we confess that we have nothing to offer. We confess that we deserve again and again your judgment. But even as we confess these things to you, Lord, we have hope. We have peace in our hearts. For we know that you are a faithful God who will keep his promises. And you have promised to save all who have their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you provided him all those years ago, and you continue to provide him today to all whose strength is gone, to all who have nothing left to offer in this world and must simply cast themselves on your mercy. We thank you for your salvation and help to us. And we praise you that for all our days you will be a faithful God who has made atonement for his people. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll stand to sing number 108. Well, my hope again tonight is to stretch the little grey cells a bit. We're going to chew on, again, what is one of the more difficult subjects. So I hope that many of us have come prepared for that. And if not, well, you've come prepared to try. As I said last week, we are dealing with something that's a more difficult subject than most. So don't be surprised if you feel that some of what I say goes over your head this evening, because certainly some of it's over my head. Simply make it our aim between us to understand as much as we can, to take away at least something that one can grasp hold of and live with this week. This is a topic which, if we were to try to get into the depth of it, would be over all of our heads. For which mere mortal could ever possibly understand the mysteries of God himself? But then again, there are many things in our world around us and in our experience which are actually rather like that. For instance, and I would have here my visual aid, but I've forgotten it once again. Imagine a piece of string and a ball. Now, physics tells us there is good evidence that a beam of light is a wave. So imagine my little piece of string vibrating here in front of you, like the string on a violin or something like that. So a beam of light is like a wave, an electromagnetic vibration that propagates through space. Yet there is equally convincing evidence that a beam of light can be thought of as a stream of particles whizzing through space. Imagine a stream of ball bearings shooting down a tube. We can't imagine how it can be both. Yet the evidence is clear. Light is both. It's called wave-particle duality, if you want to know. It's contradicting anything that we have ever experienced, but it's the truth of the matter. And the problem is with our lack of experience and understanding, not with the truth. What's more, you believe in wave-particle duality. Did you know that? Well, you do. Even if you don't know a thing about physics. Because you wear these, don't you? Many of you. Or contact lenses, perhaps. You pick up a digital camera and you use it. You use the remote control on your television. All of those things depend on wave-particle duality. And even if you don't understand that, you are actually believing in it because you make use of it. Well, in some ways, these two issues of human responsibility for our actions and divine sovereignty over all the events that happen in the universe are a bit like that. We can't imagine how it can be on one hand that we are responsible for the things we do, and yet on the other hand, God is ultimately completely in control of everything. Yet there is clear biblical evidence for both. What's more, if you are a Christian, you actually believe in both. You do. In particular, for example, for tonight's topic, you do actually believe that God is sovereign, God is in control, even over the decisions that human beings make. Let me prove it. If you're a Christian, do you give thanks to God for your salvation, for the fact that you're a believer? Yes. Do you go around sort of patting yourself on the back, you know, didn't I do well to be a Christian, to make this decision for God? No, you don't, do you? And if you have a friend who you would like to be a Christian to, you would like to come to faith, do you pray that they would do that? Well, you do, don't you? You wouldn't pray that they would do that if it was all in their hands, would you? You'd spend all your time trying to persuade them. But you know that ultimately God's in control, so you pray to God for them to come to faith. So the fact is, you do actually believe that God is sovereign over decisions that people make. You wouldn't do any of those things if you didn't really believe that. Now let's remind ourselves of a key verse that we identified last week. If you remember, it's chapter 29, verse 29. Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." And you'll remember that last week I said that this is a sort of bottom line for us. God has his plans. He has his secrets, which we cannot fully comprehend. But then he has revealed to us, shown us his law, the things that we should do. So we're finding here in these verse, divine sovereignty and human responsibility brought together on the same page, as they so often are in the Bible. Now, you may remember from last week as well, I made a distinction about our understanding of human freedom. I won't ask you to remind me of what it was, I'll remind you. There's two ways of thinking about a human freedom, you see. One way is called, the technical word is freedom of indifference. This means that human freedom means that we really do have total autonomy and really might do anything when it comes to our decisions. And God, as it were, sort of stands back to watch, to see what we do. The other view of freedom is technically called freedom of spontaneity. That says that the essence of freedom is not really that you might do anything, but that whatever you do is authentically your own decision, and not something that's been forced upon you by some invisible hand or programming in your genes or something like that. And I argued that the first of these views of freedom is actually a popular myth, that we're not half as free as we think in that regard. But the second is the biblical reality. What really counts is when we make a decision, we've done something that was authentically us doing it, and therefore we're responsible for it. Now, you'll have to get the tape if you want me to explain any more of that. In fact, tonight and you will make total sense in conjunction with last week. So if you didn't hear it, get the tape for that then. Now, I want to make another distinction tonight. Okay, can you cope with another distinction? Right. The distinction I think is helpful is in the way we think of God's will. Now, this is something which Christians do disagree about. But it seems to me that the Bible says or describes God in terms of two wills or two aspects to what God has decided and wants. There is his revealed will, and then there's his secret will. Or you could think in terms of his desire. What would God like in any situation? And then there's his decree. What has God decided is actually going to happen in any particular situation? And those two things aren't necessarily the same. But I think we find those two things here in this verse. God's desire was revealed in the law given to Israel. That's what he wanted to see happen. And therefore that's what Israel were responsible to do. But then there's a secret too, isn't there? His decree. And that's what God has actually decided is going to happen for his own long-term purposes. And the thing is that God may decree that things will happen contrary to what he would like there and then in that particular situation. Because being God, he can see the big picture, where everything comes from and where everything is going to. So do you see that? Do you see that distinction there? God has his secret will, his decree, but our responsibility is to get on with the revealed will and do what we know he would like in any situation. Now this is important when we get to the New Testament. For example, there are many texts in the New Testament that seem to say that God wants all people to be saved, to come to know him. Yet there are others in the New Testament that say quite clearly that God has chosen some people, and presumably therefore not others. And at first glance, this looks like a contradiction in God's will. How can he want everyone to be saved, but choose, and how can these two be together? But the thing is, one text shows us what he would desire, his revealed will for any particular situation. The other reflects his decree, his secret will, the big picture. It's not too hard to understand, is it? Applies to human beings all the time. As a father, I've got no desire to smack my son's bottom. Don't like doing that at all. But for bigger reasons, I may decree that I will. You see the difference? We do that all the time, so it's nothing too profound about that. Take another example. The crucifixion of Jesus himself. Was it God's desire for his son to be crucified? Was it what he had told human beings was a right and good thing to do that would please him? Of course not. It was a horrible crime, wasn't it? And Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders were defying God and doing something vile and hateful when they killed Jesus Christ. But was it God's decree that his son would be crucified? Well, the answer there is yes. It was. For the Bible says that they did what God decided beforehand would happen. His secret will was made clear in events. You can almost imagine God looking through two ends of a telescope. There's the narrow focus where he sees one particular event and says, that's horrible. But then there's the other end that sees the whole picture and he sees something that's desirable nonetheless. Now, you see the difference there, I hope. Last week was mainly about our responsibility to do what he has revealed will please him. If we do this, then that. And if we do that, then this will follow. And these closing chapters in Deuteronomy place a heavy emphasis on Israel's responsibility to keep the covenant. However, tonight our emphasis is on the but, which follows. But, whatever we do, however the ifs work out, God is ultimately in charge of all things. So emphasizing that secret will aspect. And even in these chapters where human responsibility is so strong, God's sovereignty is nonetheless very clear. And contrary to what some might think, God's sovereignty is a vital, life-giving truth. The fact that God is in control of everything is ultimately the truth that saves us and sets us free from our misery. Because our salvation, beginning, middle, and end, depends on that fact. And I'd like to follow through in that order. So first, salvation depends on God's sovereignty from the beginning of the whole process. Now in that song of Moses we read earlier, he emphasizes the way in which God had set his love upon this particular nation called Israel, a nation that prefigures our relationship with God now. So the end of verse 6 of chapter 32. Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? It says. And then down there in verse 10, some verses that we didn't read. In a desert land he found him. In a barren waste he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as an apple of his eye. So Israel is pictured movingly as this little waif and stray, this orphan, lost in the desert. And God finds him, sets his love upon him, picks him up, takes him into his home, and cares for him. It's a love of God's choice to help these people. And God's sovereignty over his people is about his love. It's about the way in which he specially protects and cares for people. And in that context, it isn't something threatening. It's something comforting and protecting. So often we feel, if we believe that God is sovereign, somehow that should make us, you know, frightened in a sort of panicky kind of way. No. It's about his special protection and love. Time and time again in the early chapters of Deuteronomy, Israel is described as people who God has chosen out of all the rest. Flip back, for instance, to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, which we looked at months and months ago. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice two things that it emphasizes. First, God didn't choose Israel because they were better than anyone else. They weren't any bigger, nor, if we look later, would we see, were they any better than anyone else. They weren't chosen or helped because they were more righteous or religious. It was an unconditional choice that he made, not based on anything that he could see in them. Rather, secondly, he carried it through because he had made a promise, a commitment to the people, to the descendants of Abraham. In technical language, we call that a covenant. That's why he was going to show this consistency to these people. So Israel's salvation and life begins with a choice that God made of them as a people, and a covenant that he made with them of his own free will, not theirs. And the New Testament is foursquare behind that understanding of God's people today as well. So earlier in the year we were reading from Peter's letter, weren't we? And he addresses that first letter to God's elect, to people God has chosen for himself. Earlier on this term, we've been reading from Thessalonians. Paul says at the beginning of Thessalonians, we know that God has chosen you. And in fact, these examples are all over the place. And anyone who believes in the Bible at all has to say that God's people are in some sense or other chosen people. Everyone must recognize that that's how the Bible describes us. The key question, the key issue is, why does God choose particular people? Are they chosen because of something God sees in them, faith or whatever? Or are they chosen without any prior condition? And surely the key Old Testament background here in Deuteronomy was clear. God's choice of one person or another, or one nation or another, wasn't based on anything in them that he saw. It was an unconditional choice with regard to them. And that is a good thing. Have no doubt about it. That is a good thing. You may be puzzled by it, but don't be alienated or threatened by it. Think for a moment what the alternative would be. The alternative to that would be a church full of the most revolting people. Really would. Some who genuinely believe that they did God quite a favour by choosing him, as if it were they who found God lost and lonely in the desert and said, oh, you come home and be our God, we'll make you feel better. And there are others who would be marginally less arrogant than that, but who believe that God chose them because of some quality that he could foresee in them in the future. You can imagine a sort of conversation over coffee after church, you know. One such member of the church says, so why do you think God chose you, Charles? Oh, well, I couldn't say for sure, of course. I know I'm not perfect. We all have our faults. But I guess he saw in me the willingness to exercise faith, reasonableness to believe his word, desire to put my humble gifts to his service. I imagine that's why. How about you, Godfrey? Oh, I'm sure it was nothing as grand as that, Godfrey would say. I can't imagine why he should have chosen me. I can only suppose it was my humility that singled me out. They're ridiculous, I know, but that's the logical extension of it. That's what a church is like, where people believe they're there because God saw something about them that he thought, ah, that's the kind of person I want. What a favour I'm doing God to join in with his big project. So the church on earth would be an awful place to be if God chose on the basis of human qualities. And what about heaven? What would heaven be like if it weren't unconditional? If heaven were populated on the basis of our inherent qualities, then it would be deafeningly empty. There would be nobody there at all. Because the minute God starts looking at us, or sort of looking ahead in time, for anything in us that makes us worthy of our salvation, then we're all ruled out. And it doesn't matter how good we are compared to anyone else. That's the basic understanding of human nature, isn't it? Our sin does that to us. We have this obsession with being fair. That's one of the reasons why a lot of people struggle with the idea of God being sovereign, because it doesn't seem fair to those who aren't chosen, to us. But remember, if heaven were fair in the way we understand fair, there would be no one in it. That's fair if that's what you really want, because nobody deserves heaven. But the paradoxical thing is that if it's really down to God's choice alone and not qualities in us, that makes sure that heaven is in fact, in a real sense, more open to anyone than we possibly imagined. Because great or small, east or west, rich or poor, decent or depraved, religious or sacrilegious, wise or stupid, there is no human distinction that you or I can think of which rules you or me or anyone else out of heaven. Nothing that rules you out because you are the sort of person that you are. Nobody can possibly say, oh, I'm not that type. In fact, it seems sometimes God delights in choosing the most unlikely and ridiculous people to populate heaven with. So looking at it rightly, God's apparent unfairness is in fact a delight to us all. It sets us free from looking at someone else and thinking, am I good enough or bad enough to get in or be out again? And it means that everyone in heaven is truly treated equally. So God is sovereign in the beginning of his people's salvation. Secondly, we see that God's sovereign in the meantime too. Because although it's absolutely clear that things happen as a result of responsible human decisions, that's the cause and effect, it's nonetheless all ultimately part of God's secret will. For instance, if you look at chapter 30, perhaps no chapter in the Bible is more emphasizes the choice, the responsible choice, that is there before human beings. Chapter 30, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. There is no clearer call of the choice before us, is there? But we find that even in this chapter, that choice to obey or disobey God was still a choice that in a sense was in his hands. Because the heart that could obey God is one that he himself gives. Verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And it said earlier in the chapter before, even those hearts and minds which do not love God are so because God hasn't given them a heart that can love him. Chapter 29, verse 3. Moses said to his people, "With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart and mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." So we see that there is this big if of human responsibility. And yet, even when that if is to the fore in the Bible, the but of divine sovereignty is still there in the background, making it clear that the things we do still depend on his grace. And that but really comes to the fore, really shows itself. Once all those ifs have played themselves out, go back to that song of Moses. There are some very stern voices, very stern verses in that chapter. Verse 34. God said, speaking to his people, "Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." Now, these are words that have been used very powerfully in the history of the church. In 1741, there was a congregation gathered for worship in Enfield in Connecticut, USA. The minister was, by all accounts, a rather unprepossessing preacher. His style would be to speak in a monotone, hunched with a single candle in his gloomy chapel, in his pulpit, reading word for word from his densely argued text. I checked it out. On this day, this particular text had 22 numbered points. And that was before you even got to the application half. 22 points of explanation. But as he preached on that day, a strange power moved through the congregation of people. Grown men fell on their knees, weeping. Women fainted in terror on the aisles of the church. There were adults clutching at the pillars of the building, moaning and crying out to God for mercy. The preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards. You've probably heard of him. And the sermon title, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the text in which it was based was this one, verse 35. "In due time, their foot will slip. The day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." And the events of that day weren't mere mass hysteria. It was a real thing. It was the movement of the Spirit of God. It was part of what we call the Great Awakening, connected with the work of people like Wesley and Whitfield in this country. And an example of what happened in those days illustrates the point that I want to make. You see, this all happened because of the truth of God's sovereignty, the fact that he was completely in control, in particular in this case, over his judgment. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon on that day. Brace yourselves, I'm going to read some of it to you now. "Thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. There are no means within reach that can be security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. And the point was, the point still is, that God's judgment over us is entirely in his hands. Nothing holds it back except his restraint. Every moment that we live. And there's nothing that can be done about it. And it happens in due time. God's time. His time. Not sooner, not later. Not when his hand is forced by events. But by when he decides the judgment falls on any person. And it was that realization which terrified the unconverted members of his congregation, and no doubt gave the converted ones plenty to talk about over Sunday lunch too. But paradoxically, it was that truth, that God was sovereign over the judgment that he executes on people, that saved so many people from it. Precisely because it woke them up to the state they were in, and they realized that only the God who is in control of those things can actually save us. And that's the sovereign work of God too, to wake people up and make them aware of their needs. And you can't copy that. Do you suppose if I started now to emulate Jonathan Edwards' style, you know, read my 22-point sermon to you in the dark, would you be weeping and groaning? Maybe, but it wouldn't be for the same reasons, would it? What about if I instead of preaching my own sermons, just sort of plucked Jonathan Edwards off the internet and read the whole of his sermon out to you and dangled you over the pit of hell as he dangled his congregation too? Would that make a revival happen in our church? No, of course not. Because not only is judgment already in God's hands, also is salvation too. And you can't do anything to manipulate it to happen by merely copying what worked before. Oh, it copied for Big Jonathan. Well, let's do what he did. It'll work in Surrey Chapel too. It's when all the ifs of human effort are spent, then the but of God's grace comes in and actually saves people. Verse 36 says, "The Lord will judge his people and have his compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free." And here's the salvation of God again. Here's the proof that it's a good thing that God is in charge. The only God who can save us is the one who's in control of everything. One who is actually able to hold his judgment back long enough for us to repent. That's the big mistake people make when they try and say that God's judgment is simply consequences, cause and effect. Because that's saying that God really hasn't got any control over it, you know. He's just a sort of cosmic pen pusher. Sorry, mate, that's your time is up according to these, you know, inhuman principles. But the fact that God's judgment is actually about him being angry also means he can then hold his judgment back so that we can change and repent. And he can awaken our hearts so that we can trust and believe in him. And he can save people who don't deserve it. People who've got nothing to offer. People who are completely spiritually shipwrecked and washed up and burnt out. As the verse says, all strength gone. And you see, all the other gods who offer us something, who claim to be able to help us, they all need something virtuous in us to start with, to work with. They need some merit or potential to build upon. But if we truly understand how deep our sinfulness goes, then we see that actually there's nothing that he could find that could do that. And only one God can help someone like you and me. Verse 39, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. So God is sovereign in the beginning, and that's a good thing. And God is sovereign in the meantime, and that's a great thing. And he's sovereign in the end, too. And that's the best thing of all. And that was particularly good if you were Moses. Remember, these were his closing words, his last will and testament. And they were words delivered with great poignancy. Because through Moses, God had worked them out. God had worked out his sovereign plan. He'd rescued people from Egypt and led them through the desert to the edge of the promised land. For over 40 years, Moses has watched over them and guided them and nursed them like children. He'd agonized for his people, he'd suffered for them, poured out his life. It was almost like he'd personally given birth to all 2 million of them himself. And now at last, through his efforts, they'd got there, and he himself was not going in there with them. Because even he had sinned and failed. Just one fateful day of anger and pride, and he'd thrown away his ticket to the promised land. So we read what happens in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the mount plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of Palms as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, one whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent to him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the mighty deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. And in the world where God is not sovereign, that is as good as it gets. The greatest man of all the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest man ever bar one, nearly makes it, but not quite. That's the best anyone's life can ever be if God is not in charge. Nearly, but not quite. But God is sovereign. And because of that, Moses himself isn't languishing in dust in Moab. He's now rejoicing with God in heaven, the real promised land. And so we too can expect to be, not because we fulfill our human responsibilities, but because God exercises his divine sovereign love and makes sure that the things that he plans and promises in the beginning really are fulfilled in the end. How does that happen? How can we be so sure? Well, the answer revealed in the New Testament is just hinted at here. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because God had laid his hands on him. Moses had failed, not quite up to the job, but God provided someone else to finish the job. And Joshua was a mere man too. But of course, this is typological, isn't it? Old Testament shadows of something real to come. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves, God saves. translate Joshua into Greek, then translate Greek into English, and it sounds a bit like this. Jesus. Jesus. And so back in Deuteronomy, we have this little clue of God's ultimate plan to send a Saviour and rescue his people, to do what none, not even the best of us, can do, that we might be with him. And salvation through Jesus would be achieved by divine sovereignty and human responsibility in perfect harmony. A plan conceived in the will of God and worked out through one man who perfectly did what God wanted him to do. And we see that if we have faith in him, God's sovereignty isn't something to fear, but something to celebrate. It's holy permission to relax, if you like. For we can then leave the impenetrable things to him. All those ways in which we know we're going to fail, all those ways in which we know we're going to let him down along the way, and concentrate on those things which are in our grasp here and now. To hear, believe, and obey the gospel. Put our faith in Jesus and follow him wherever he goes.